The Bible tells of demons terrorizing, even possessing people. Question is, does God control those demons? Are they somehow accomplishing His purposes? What does the Bible say about demon activity? Find out during today's fascinating time of questions and answers on Grace to You. When will the rapture take place? What happens to children who died before they understand the gospel? Should a Christian wife stay married to an unbelieving husband? And what help does the Bible give doctors in deciding how far to go in prolonging a patient's life? Maybe you've had questions like those. Maybe you still do. Well, on this special edition of Grace to You, John MacArthur steps into the pulpit, but not with a sermon to preach, but with an open Bible ready to address concerns from members of his Southern California congregation. Stay with us now for a compelling Q&A session as he answers questions that you likely have related to God, His Word, and the Christian life. To dive in now, here's the first question and then John's response.
I have a question about 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And I'm just curious about that evil spirit from the Lord.
Right. The statement there is an evil spirit from the Lord, and the question is, how can a good God send forth an evil spirit, right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, the answer to it has to be in line with all other Scripture, right? And all you have to do is keep this in mind. The holy angels are at the command of Jesus Christ, right? Are the fallen angels at the command of Jesus Christ? Sure they are. In Mark 5, Jesus approached the maniac of Gadara. You remember? And they said to him, do not, what? Send us out, but cast us into what? Swine. They knew that they would have to do what he commanded them to do. You see, in Ephesians 1, it says, the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ, so forth, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. He's put all things under his feet, given him to be the head over all things. Right? Doesn't matter what it is. There are times when God himself, in his sovereign will, actually allows the demon hosts to carry out his will. And I think in that case, he simply, in line with his sovereign will, acted authoritatively over a demon to send him or to allow him, permit him to do what he was going to do. So I think we have to give the ultimate sovereignty to God. Okay, good question. Yes.
What was the reason or reasons for God's silence in the period of approximately 400 years between the Old and New Testament?
What he's saying is responding to an historical fact. When God closed the Old Testament canon and then opened the New, there's a period of 400 years. The final books, I guess, would be Chronicles, Nehemiah, final books of the Old Testament. Though they're not the final ones in our English order, they are the latest ones. And when they were finished, the Old Testament was complete. It was laid down. The law was there. I think having completed the Old Testament, only God knows why that gap was there. But in a very real sense, it is... Now, I want to be careful that you don't misunderstand me. It is inconsequential that there was 400 years of silence because the Old Testament was enough. We have had 2,000 years of silence, have we not? The faith was once for all what? Delivered to the saints. This is the once for all delivered to the saints faith. And we've had silence for 2,000 years, but that doesn't mean we don't have the Word of God. And so God, in his wisdom, had said all he wanted to say, and he entrusted this to them. Ezra, for example, was a masterful scribe, and it is said that he had memorized every letter of the Old Testament, and that he could sit down and write the entire thing from memory in the Hebrew language. And so the scribes, like Ezra, were putting it into the hands of the people after it had been pulled together. And so there was that period of 400 years in which the Old Testament was available to them, and then it was broken. The silence was broken. The next time a prophetic voice spoke, who was it? John the Baptist. And he was the forerunner of the Messiah. So as to specifically why, that is a very difficult question to ask. But it does not mean that they were not responsible, because they had the whole revelation of God as much as we do for the 2,000 years since the New Testament was complete. Okay, you want to fire on another one?
Are all demons ex or fallen angels?
Okay, let me give you a little diagram. All right, look at it this way. There are, I'll draw you a line, like we're in a diagram. On the line, there are angels. Angels. Okay. Split the line. There are two kinds of angels. Up will make holy angels. Down will make fallen angels. Okay, so we have holy angels and fallen angels. Of the fallen angels, there are two kinds. Loose and bound. The loose ones are the ones that are running around throughout the earth. The bound ones, there are two kinds. Split off again. Permanently bound, right? Jude and 2 Peter, reserved in chains forever. And temporarily bound, who will be loosed in Revelation 9, and are the, I believe, are the locusts that come out of the pit in the midst of the tribulation. But all demons are on that angelic strata. So all demons are fallen angels.
So in other words, all demons were angels at one time.
That's right. They were all holy angels. They all fell at the same time. They were all cast down at the same moment. There was only one fall. It happened in one moment of eternity, and it was all over with. And one-third of all the angels fell, according to Revelation 12. It says, when the dragon fell, he took one-third of the stars with him. So there are two-thirds holy angels, one-third fallen angels. And when the war between the two happens in the 12th chapter of Revelation in the tribulation, the holy angels win. Michael and his holy angels are victorious. And they cast those fallen angels to the earth. So you have the loose ones on the earth, you have the temporarily bound ones released, and you have everyone, all of the rest of them that are in space, cast to the earth, and that's what creates the horrible tribulation, because they all wind up on the earth at the same time. Okay?
I'm concerned about dispensationalism. I've been listening to Charles Swindoll, yourself, and they all preach the pre-tribulation rapture. And I can buy that. I think it's great. And then I hear some other respected men of the Lord say, well, that is a dispensational point of view. And they imply that that is something that has taken place within the last 100 years or so within the church. And I would just like to hear a little from you.
You see, that's just a label that they throw. What do you mean a dispensational point of view? The word dispensation is a New Testament word. Paul said was committed unto him, the dispensation of the grace of God, dispensation of the mysteries. It simply means a stewardship. It's simply a term, that's all. And it is not. I mean, this is the accusation over and over again that dispensationalism popped up with J.N. Darby and C.I. Schofield and all of that. But we're not working our way through a system, but rather attempting to interpret Scripture on its own merit. Okay, you have some basic things to deal with. Dispensationalism, by the way, is simply a title for theology that recognizes a literal nation, Israel, to be restored in the future, and recognizes a literal kingdom and a literal tribulation and a literal return and a literal rapture, and that is dispensational. The other perspective is what's called non-dispensational or covenant theology, which has no place for Israel, no kingdom in the future, and spiritualizes everything rather than making it literal. Okay. Now, what you have to do is go back to some very basic things. Okay, dispensation simply means that God manages things in a certain way at a certain time. Now, what it boils down to in dispensational theology is that we believe that when God says something, he means it. And he means exactly what he said. And we don't want to take the liberty to spiritualize it. Now, in the Old Testament, repeatedly, the Bible says God has a place for the nation Israel. I will not forget Jerusalem if my right hand loses its cunning, etc., etc. God says, my word will never return void. It will always accomplish that which I send it. I will fulfill my covenant to David forever and ever, right? I will restore my people. Romans 11, has God set aside Israel whom he foreknew? God forbid. We take that literally. We say there is a kingdom for Israel. There is a kingdom for Israel. The non-dispensationalist says, no, Israel forfeited its kingdom in the execution of the Messiah. The church is the new Israel. We are the Israel of God. There's no literal kingdom. Everything is spiritual. And they go back into the Old Testament, take that theology, read it back into the Old Testament, and reinterpret all of the Old Testament promises as spiritual promises to the church and eliminate Israel. But there's an awful lot of Israelites around. Why? Why? My grandfather wrote a tract called Why You Can't Rub Out the Jew. Because God isn't finished with him. And that's all the dispensationalism affirms. And if you have a literal kingdom, then you're going to have a literal beginning of the kingdom. And then you're going to have a literal return, and then you're going to work with a literal tribulation and a literal rapture. That's all. And when you get into the tribulation, you either believe the rapture comes at the beginning, the middle, or the end. The end is impossible. I believe the most impossible view is a post-tribulation rapture. It's impossible, because you've just removed everybody from the earth, wiped out all of the unbelievers. Who's left for the kingdom? You've got nobody. I mean, a mid-tribulation rapture would be better, but I don't think that's right either. Because Jesus is to come when no man thinks he's coming, right? He's to come imminently. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for Christ. The blessed hope is not that the tribulation is coming. Blessed hope is that Jesus is coming. So, I mean, these people who want to stick around are going to be very disappointed when they all leave in the rapture. But does that help you to kind of see it?
That's been very helpful. Okay. I really appreciate it.
Okay.
Yes, in John 15, it talks about, and I've listened to your tapes about that all Christians bear fruit.
Right.
And in that, if, and I know that's true, what does Christ mean when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away? Is that referring to something like in Colossians where he's created all things so everybody is created in Christ?
And those branches that don't bear fruit are gathered together and thrown into the fire and burned.
Yeah, and he says, in me, though. So what does the in me mean?
Right. In me is the key, but you don't want to push the point, okay? I believe that the key to unlocking the 15th chapter of John, where Christ says, the branches in me that don't bear fruit are cast into the fire. People say, well, does that mean you can lose your salvation? You be in Christ, you're thrown into the fire because you're not fruitful, you know, you're lost forever. If you take the total of Scripture from beginning to end, does it teach you can lose your salvation? No. So we know it doesn't mean that in that passage, right? So we use what the Reformers called the analogy of Scripture. Analogia scriptura. In other words, we take the big picture. And we say the Bible teaches that once you're saved forever. That salvation is forever, right? Him that cometh unto me, I'll no wise cast out, Jesus said. And all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I have lost none of them. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, right? So forth. Okay, so what does it mean? I believe the key to that passage is the context. And the context is the upper room. And the upper room scene was divided into two parts. There were the true branches and there were the false branches in the analogy. The true branches are represented by the 11. The false branches are represented by Judas Iscariot. That whole thing flows out of the context of Judas' betrayal. And at that point, the in me simply means identification. I don't think you can push too much theology into that in me and say that it means absolute conversion. It's attachment at that point. That's all. And I think you have a Judas branch. And I think what it's saying is that there will be people who will attach themselves superficially to Christ, but in evidence bearing no fruit at all, will ultimately be cut off and cast into the fire because they show they have no life. Because if they had any life at all, they'd have fruit. So I think it's a graphic illustration of the whole context of what the disciples have just been through with them as compared to Judas. Okay?
I'd like to ask you in 1 Corinthians 7:14, I am an unequally yoked wife, mm-hmm. and the Lord has blessed me because my three children have come to the Lord.
Oh, isn't that wonderful?
And in this particular passage, I don't want to read between lines, but it says here, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife.
Mm-hmm.
What does that exactly mean in context, my husband?
Okay. Let me ask you a question. Can a person be saved by somebody else's faith?
No, I realize that he has to.
Has to do it himself, right? So we know it doesn't mean salvation, right?
Yes.
Uh-huh. See, again, you're dependent on the analogy of Scripture. You're dependent on the whole picture of Scripture. So what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. In what way is an unbelieving husband set apart by a believing wife? I'll tell you how. In marriage, as God has designed it, two people become what?
One.
One flesh. So if God blesses you, guess who gets in on that blessing? Your husband. It is not talking about redemption or salvation. It's talking about the fact that a believer is set apart to blessing from God. And when you're in union with an unbeliever, he gets it. It's like the rain falling on the just and the unjust. And you, your husband, if he were married to an ungodly woman and had ungodly children in his family, God would not be at all involved in that home. But because you have faith in Christ and your children have faith in Christ, God is involved in blessing that home. And he, by being one with you in the act of marriage, comes under that sanctifying grace. But he still has to make his own commitment to Christ. And I'll tell you, I think that a man who fights against that in that kind of an environment really manifests a very hard heart, because that kind of blessing from God should draw a person to Christ. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome.
In witnessing to a non-believer, how can we answer this type of question when someone says, if Christ is the only way to heaven, then how does a little child who cannot discern the truth go to heaven?
Okay, let's take a little child first of all. You have to bring into focus the sovereignty and the justice of God. I think that the key thing is in the Old Testament where David's little baby died in infancy, prior to reaching a period of life where he could make a conscious commitment to God. And David said when he died, he cannot come to me, but I shall go to him. And I believe that David had the confidence that that child went into the care of God. Because God is a God of justice and love and mercy. And God is not going to damn an individual to an eternal hell who has absolutely no capacity to make a choice. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Remember when the disciples said, send the kids away. You know, this is an adult operation. And Jesus said, no, no. You allow those little children to come to me, for of such is what? The kingdom of heaven. I think Jesus affirmed what David knew in his heart, that when a little child dies, that little child is taken into the arms of God. Now, after that period of time, when they reach the point of having to make their own decision, I think it becomes a different issue. So I believe that that's how God deals with those kinds of people. I think that we have to leave that justice of God with God. God is not willing that any should what? Perish. And if that expresses what's in God's heart toward man, then we don't have to feel that God is going to unjustly condemn. Okay, over here. Yes.
John, I was wondering if you could give a biblical perspective on how far does a physician go in prolonging a patient's life, given all the technology available today?
This is very difficult. Now, if you're talking about a young person, talking about someone who doesn't know Christ, talking about someone in the prime of life or the prime of ministry, I think I'd be prone to hold on as long as I could with medical technology. And I guess the ultimate answer has to come in whether there's the possibility, not only is the life sustaining itself, but whether there's even that possibility, and I guess that would be clinical. But I think it depends on the circumstances. You know, I know that many older people have written in their will now that if they come to that point, they don't want to be prolonged. And I think we have to take all of those factors into consideration. And even having done that, I think it all comes back down to the very moment and the very person and the very circumstances. And you, as a physician, would know more about that than I would, you know.
So, thank you.
Yeah. Praise You've been Lord. Waiting a long time, so we'll go with you.
The question I want to ask is that because there are a lot of pretenders and imitators and people playing in church, what is the difference between a chosen person and a called person?
Let's assume, first of all, that there's a lot of people in the church that aren't saved, right? Because there's a lot of tares sown among the wheat, Matthew 13. There's a lot of people on the broad road instead of the narrow way. But I think, and you know, people always say, well, I don't want to join the church. There's too many hypocrites there. You know, and my answer to that is, well, it's okay. We got room for more. You know, you're welcome. But because that's a hypocritical response, see. But basically, I think when you get to the verse of many are called and few are chosen, it simply means that the gospel is preached to many, but few respond and manifest having been chosen by God. In other words, God has extended the gospel call to many, but there are only a few who respond. And if you look at it from God's sovereignty, he calls many, but only a few are chosen. Now, I don't think that that means that the Lord is calling all these people into the church. I think the Lord is calling the true people into the church, and the false ones infiltrate it. And they may not realize they're Satan's ambassadors, but that's what it turns out to be. But I think that there, God has extended the gospel call to the whole wide world, in a sense, and only a few believe. Okay?
Okay.
Yes.
I was listening the other day to a pastor. He said that the reason why, I think Michael, the archangel, did not enter into an argument with Satan in disputing for Moses' body was because angels are not given authority to bind Satan or to cast out demons or anything like that. So I wanted to know what were your thoughts about that. It has me a little, I was thinking about that a great deal.
Well, that whole thing about binding Satan, to me, is a lot of hocus pocus that I don't understand to begin with. They keep talking about binding Satan. I don't even understand what that means. That isn't even in the scripture. The only time Satan's bound is in a 1,000-year millennium. And the Lord's going to do that. I don't know who invented that. But anyway, I think the reason that scripture stresses that Michael made not a railing accusation against Satan over Moses' body was to point up to us the seriousness of dealing with the devil. Michael has power over the devil. I believe that. I mean, I believe that. I believe there was a demon in Daniel who was withstanding the holy angel, and Michael came and just knocked that demon off and sent that angel on his way. So Michael can handle the situation. But I think that the point there that Jude is making in context is, you know, where he says we have to be careful when we deal with apostates because they're like brands snatched from the burning, and if we get too close, we'll be spotted by their filth. And I think he's saying, be very careful how you play around with that dimension. Even Michael was careful not to get himself involved with Satan in an argument. Now, if Michael, who is super angel, who is the champion of all angels, who can handle Satan, you just read Revelation chapter 12 and you'll see Michael can handle Satan. He can handle not only Satan, but his whole demon host. But the point there that is being made is not that Satan is a match for Michael, but that Michael recognized the fearfulness of dealing with the devil. And it is a warning to the believer to stay away from those things which are the manifestation of Satan. Whenever I see a Christian fooling around, casting out demons, and messing with Satan, that's somebody in violation of that scripture. You run around binding Satan, binding demons, and you're actually violating that scripture. All you need to do, no matter what the situation is to go to God. Don't mess with the devil. Mess with God. And God will take care of the devil. See? I mean, it's like a guy on guard. You know, he sees the whole enemy coming. He doesn't run out and fight the war. He goes and tells the commander. If he's got any sense, God takes care of those things. So I worry about these constant people binding Satan, going around binding the devil in this and pleading the blood in this and so forth. Good question.
You've been listening to John MacArthur answer some compelling Bible questions from folks in his Southern California congregation here on Grace to You. Now, the question today about the rapture, that's just one example of the fascination people have with end times. John, with that said, I think there's quite a bit of general confusion about prophecy and its importance. Maybe a tendency to throw our hands in the air when it comes to understanding it?
You know, Carl, I really get tired of that approach to prophecy, but I hear it all the time. It's confusing. There are all kinds of viewpoints. It's kind of muddled. And I keep thinking to myself, okay, let me get this straight. God wrote a book that is supposed to reveal. He has a book called Revelation, which by its own designation is intended to reveal. And you're saying to me it is so convoluted and so complex and there are so many possible interpretations that nobody can figure out what it means? That doesn't sound like revelation. And if you look back at the book of Revelation in the first chapter, it said, "Blessed is the one who reads and understands this book." You can understand the future. Revelation is that. It is revelation. It is not obfuscation, to borrow a technical word. It is to make clear, not to make muddled. We've got something that'll really help you. A little book, one little book, a fast read called A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Does that sound interesting to you? A jet tour through Revelation, based upon the sermon that I preached some years ago by the same title, one of the longest sermons I've ever preached. I took the entire book of Revelation and taught it in one session. And out of that has come this little book. And you know what? It'll take you from the beginning of Revelation to the end, which means from the present church age to the consummation in the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state, and it'll show you clearly what the book of Revelation means by what it says. It is the most misunderstood book. It is intimidating to so many people. It does not need to be. God wouldn't have given it to us to confuse us, but rather to reveal to us. A jet tour through Revelation will take the mystery out of the book and put you on a track to understand the future. Free, that's it. The book is free if you've never contacted us before and you do it now. Contact us, and if it's for the first time, ask for the free book, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. We'll get it to you as soon as we can.
You can email us, use the regular mail, or give us a call and let us know that you want a copy of A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Again, if it's your first time to contact Grace to You, we'll send you a free copy of this little book. Get in touch today. The email address here is letters@gty.org. You can make your request by phone, dial toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE. And the regular mail address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Again, if you've never written or called us before, we'll get you this new book, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Just ask for it. And friend, what this little book does for Revelation, namely making it clear, the MacArthur Study Bible does for every book of the Bible. With 25,000 footnotes, the Study Bible gives insight into virtually every passage. It costs $35 in hardcover, $65 in leather. The New American Standard or the New King James Versions are available. Call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE to order your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. Or order from the website gty.org. That's gty.org. By the way, if you've grown spiritually because of Grace to You, please let us know that. Your feedback is important to us. The address here is Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send an email to letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss tomorrow's broadcast when we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Sexual purity, a biblical command, a problem area for many, yet a goal every Christian can achieve. As John MacArthur shows you tomorrow on Grace to You.